if you have your Bibles, you might be turning to the book of Zechariah. We're just going to pick up a couple of things in Zechariah. We only have two Sundays left. Still want to spend some time in Malachi. And so it's a tough choice because Zechariah is a pretty long book, lots of good stuff in it. Malachi is shorter, but it's still a good book with lots of good stuff in it. So we're going to split the difference and try not to do it more good because all of the one lesson. Before we get started tonight, I'm going to ask David if you would to read some word prayers.
Oh, time again together this evening, we hope to convert. Father, we're thankful that you have provided for us. And Father, we thank you for the teachers that we have that have the ability to explain things in a much better way. Father, we are troubled. We're grateful that you call your children, and we're thankful for your love for us and blessing that you have provided for us. Father, as we begin this week, we ask you to pray that we will be a good example of your followers, and that we will be able to let our light shine as we go through this week. Father, we thank you for this family here that we can be together with, for the leaders of the family here in the Lord's Church. Father, we are especially thankful for your son and his suffering that he went through on our behalf. Father, we continue to show your love to us. Father, we pray these things.
As we look at this historical background, just briefly again, Zechariah and Haggai were about the same time period. They are the first group that's coming back out of the 70-year captivity. And as I was thinking about moving between Zechariah and Malachi and some of the lessons that we see in these books, it dawned on me there's a couple of different ways that we can look at this historical picture that we get in the Old Testament. And there are some key pieces that I think are kind of interesting, and Mark actually mentioned a couple of them this morning, but, you know, when you look at the faithful men who started out with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and then there's this whole thing about going down into Egypt, and they come out of Egypt, and things are supposed to be going really well, and I love this one little place where they're thirsty. They don't have any water. And so they're calling on Moses for help. And Moses has to give them water out of the rock. That's the way it went. And this was a group who just couldn't make it. And so they wound up dying in the wilderness instead of achieving the promised land. And it was their children, 40 years later, who then had an opportunity to come into the promised land. And you know what? When they were hiking over towards that way, because they walked a long way, they, that's my picture of the 40 years in the wilderness. They were kind of walking single file for 40 years, and every so often one of them would just sort of fall over. That's how I thought about it as a kid growing up. Wandering the wilderness for 40 years, that's what you do. But that group that had wandered for the 40 years, and then they get thirsty, and they call to God, and they say, "We're thirsty," and then it says in a passage, and they started digging a well. So they had learned that, you know, God would take care of them, but they had to kind of put something into the game as well. So that's looking good, and you have this whole deal with Joshua, and as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, and so they learned the lessons. Then you open the book of Judges, and it has this scary, scary statement in it that says there arose a generation that did not know Joshua, the things that were done, and they get into trouble again. And they go through this cycle over and over, and you're beginning to look at them, and you're going, can't these people learn anything? And then we go through a period of kings, and you know what? The same ups and downs. They split the kingdom. There's some great high moments with David and Solomon and Hezekiah, and then you start seeing the minor prophets come into those time periods, and their message keeps being, you got to get back to God. I mean, how did these people get so far away? Didn't they learn the lesson of Exodus and Judges? And then captivity. They lose their nation. They lose everything, and a small group of them, a remnant, goes back into Babylon. And after 70 years, the next generation again, just a few of those who had seen the temple before, they're coming back. And they trudge out to Jerusalem, and you're thinking, all right, we've got a good start here again. And they have difficulty, and they need the prophets Haggai and Zechariah to tell them to consider their ways and think about what they're doing and get back to God. Now, the group starts doing it, but not without a lot of encouragement that God had to send them. And Zechariah was one of those who's trying to give them that encouragement. Now, we went last time and said that, you know, if we start looking at this 16 years after the return, the temple was not complete. And we've got all this committed leadership here. And Zechariah starts bringing out. Going past the day references in the outline, we're looking at the oracles that he did, but I want to concentrate tonight on this piece right here. If you go over to Zechariah, the 7th chapter. Zechariah 7, I think it has one of those really interesting human moments where you might read past it, but we need to understand the problem that was being addressed here. Because it says, in the 4th year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the 4th day in the 9th month, which is Chislev. And now the town of Bethel had sent Sharazar and Regemenlech and their men to seek the favor of the Lord, speaking to the priests who belong to the house of the Lord of hosts and to the prophets. Shall I weep in the 5th month and abstain as I have done these many years? Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the 5th and the 7th months, these 70 years, was it actually for me that you fasted? When you eat and drink, do you not eat for yourselves and do you not drink for yourselves? Are not these the words which the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous along with the cities around it? And the Negev and the foothills were inhabited. Now, what's he really meaning by this? Well, they came and said, we've been holding these fasts. We've been holding these vigils. And what it refers to are some of the things that had happened on the lead up to them losing Jerusalem. In the 10th month, it says, if you go over to 2 Kings 25:1, it talks about it was at the 10th month of the year that the siege began. Well, you can see where they would want to not necessarily celebrate that, but they would remember that, right? Because that's the beginning of when those troubles would come in. And then there was a long siege. And it wasn't until the 4th month that the walls were breached and the troops came in. But then it was a month after that, in the 5th month, that the temple was destroyed. You see, you get the pattern here? And then the 7th month, just as they thought things were turning around, some insane group of zealots murdered the guy who the Babylonians had put in charge there, Gedaliah. And so we had these 4 events that simply spelled disaster for the Jewish nation. And now they come back from captivity. For 70 years, they've been holding a fast in the 10th month, the 4th month, the 5th month, and the 7th month. But now they're back in the land. And so they come to the prophets, including Zechariah, and say, should we keep doing this? I mean, we're remembering these times, but we've got the land back. And it seems like a natural thing to ask, right? Should we keep this up? Look at the answer that's given. And tell me what you think about it. The answer says, were you doing it for me? Or were you doing it for you? Is there any indication that God had asked them to fast for these 4 times? None. Now, does that mean that someone might not have had the right attitude and fasted in prayer to God to say, you know, we remember these things and please help us remember these things? Would that have been okay to do? Yeah, certainly. But it depends on the attitude that the person has. Why were they doing it? And the impression I get from these verses, and a little bit further on, if you look down at the 8th verse, verses 18 and 19, is that it wasn't so much a memory of what they lost because of their sins. It was just, poor us, look what happened to us. And so they would hold the fast more as a, look what we got. And we're sad about that. They had their own reasons to do it. And it really had nothing to do with what God was wanting out of them. What was God wanting out of them that he's wanted from everyone? From all times for things like that. When people make mistakes, what is it that God wants? Seek him first. Repentance. What else? What did we learn in the Psalms? A broken and contrite heart. Right? That's what he's looking for. He's not looking for us to do things that make us feel good. He's looking for us to realize that we have to be dependent on him. And the reason I bring all of that up is because I was just talking to somebody recently who has been missing services a lot somewhere else. We talked to them about it. One of the things that they said was, I just don't get anything out of the services. And for some reason, this just popped into my mind because I'm thinking, well, who are you doing it for? Is it for you or is it for God? And I think if we have the wrong attitude here, we're not doing it for God. Then, yeah, there'll be times we don't get anything out of it. But what's interesting is most of the time, if you do it for God, then what's going to happen? You're going to get something out of it. That's just kind of the way things go. If you go in with the right attitude, God's going to bless us in our work. And we're going to be able to understand what we need to get out of it. So these people had that problem. And then you look at it and you say, man, they still haven't learned the lesson. So must be that finally, after all these years, they finally get going and they're going to learn the lesson. They rebuild the temple and things are going great there. And the one thing I wanted to spend a little time on, but not quite have time for, was a lot of messianic prophecy. So I put all the slides up on the website. If you don't have the address, let me know. And we went over some of these on Wednesday night, looking at some of the prophecies that were in Zechariah. There are a lot of wonderful prophecies there. But what I really want to go on ahead and do is move on to Malachi. Because when you look at Malachi, it's the last book of the Old Testament. It's the last one. And it holds an interesting place because as Malachi closes, when we start looking at the timeline, it's right in that, 440 period BC. And when's Jesus born? Get a hint, it's not 0 BC. Okay? It's like 3 to 4 BC, right? Okay, they kind of missed the numbering system when they were going back and looking at it. We got a little more information than they did when they first came up with that number. But the point is there is, that's 400 years. And for 400 years, they didn't hear from God. That's a little interesting. Because up to that point, God had been in their lives, my servants, the prophets. As you read through even Kings and Chronicles and look at the history there, don't you see lots of prophets? Elijah and Elisha didn't have their own books. But they certainly had a lot of press in the Kings and Chronicles, didn't they? How about Nathan? He got his own book? No, he plays a big role, right? Clearly was a prophet of God, sent to do his work. So we've got all of these prophets scattered through here. And then all of a sudden, they disappear. So we need to figure out that and talk about it a little bit. Malachi, the political situation, comes across as this. And you can go into the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. They give a lot of history about that time period. That first return, they got in there. They tried to get settled in the land. They needed the encouragement to get the temple finished. By all accounts, they finally, after about 12 years, got the temple done. And then it kind of sits for a while. And they go back to not doing what they're supposed to do. And so it's been 90 years by the time you get to Malachi since that first return. And before Malachi, Ezra comes along. Now, he's got his own book, but it's mostly a historical book. But Ezra was the one who was really coming in to say, look, we have got to get the knowledge of God, the worship of God, back on track here. And when you read through it and you realize what kind of man Ezra was, as someone with a super deep commitment to his God, who, when he comes and finds the state of Jerusalem and what's going on there, basically just
sits down on the steps and cries because he can't stand it. He can't figure out how it got so bad. But then what does he do? He stands up and he goes, okay, we've got to fix this. And you read about them sitting out and reading the law. And they got up, they built this podium, and you guys might be impatient sometimes, but how would you like it if we said, okay, next Saturday, we've got this whole platform built, and I'm going to read all five of the first five books of the Old Testament here. Just going to stand up here and read them. And everybody keep going. Oh, you got comfy chairs. And they didn't sit. That perspective stood while the law was being read. And then it was read to them in Hebrew. And some of them still were having a little trouble with that, getting back into the language that it was written in. And so a lot of the other priests are standing around. What are they doing? Giving the sense of what's being said, telling people what it really means and how it goes. That's kind of where the original preaching came in. So you think we're long. But Ezra is in this mode of reestablishing things, and he wants to get things back on track. And he started down that line. And he's got a big help in Nehemiah when Nehemiah comes along. So Ezra gets started with that. Nehemiah comes in. Mark talked a little bit about that this morning. Nehemiah is going to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. We got the temple, but we still got to get the walls. We still got to get this place functioning. And he's got a lot of work on his hands. He goes around and secretly circumnavigates the city, checking it all out to see where the walls are. He gets people organized. And I love the statement that says that the people had a mind to work. He got them excited about what they were doing. And they got out there, and they built and they worked on that wall. An incredible short time period. It was 21 days or somewhere in that time span. Once they got going, that they got the wall built. But that's still not quite enough. And they're still having some problems. And in fact, at one point, Nehemiah, who's at the behest of the king of Persia, is summoned back to Persia. And you might think that we've got things on track now. You know, so Nehemiah is looking around going, okay, we've got Ezra here, we've got things on track, things are going like they want to. I'm going to go back. It doesn't say exactly how long he's gone, but guarantee it wasn't a quick flight. I'm going to head to Dayton, Ohio tomorrow, and I'll be back on Thursday night, Lord willing, and the planes keep flying. And I'll be traveling a few thousand miles in just a couple of days. And we just don't think anything about that. That was quite a journey, all the way back to Babylon, or Persia, probably Persepolis, or one of the capital at the time that particular time that was. And he's going to be staying there for a while, getting caught up on things, and then begging the king again to let him come back to Jerusalem. And when he comes back, look over in the book of Nehemiah, and we'll look at what he finds. Actually, it's the book of Ezra. That was one I was going to read earlier, and I skipped right past it. When Ezra comes back, let me back up one thing, because I love this little piece of it in the history. Ezra, the 8th chapter. When Ezra wants to come back, he's with the second return. He's got a lot of people that he's going to bring back with him. And he's been really talking this up about how they've got to get back and they're going to, you know, go back and set this all up with their God. And then he realizes this is a long journey. They're going to be carrying lots of money, all kinds of other stuff along with them. And if you look at the 8th chapter and beginning in verse 21, it says, "Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him a safe journey for us, our little ones, and all our possessions. For I was ashamed to request from the king troops and horsemen to protect us from the enemy on the way, because we had said to the king, 'The hand of our God is favorably disposed to all those who seek him, but his power and his anger are against all those who forsake him.' So we fasted and sought our God concerning this matter, and he listened to our entreaty." And a few verses later, it talks about they spent time on the road and they got there safely. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean they didn't run into any problems along the way. But Ezra had a mind to say, you know what? I've been playing this up and we've been telling them how, you know, God's in favor of this. So how can I ask for soldiers for protection when I've been making such a big issue about how God's going to protect us and keep us. And he says, but you know what? That's all right. You know how we fix that? We ask God to protect us. And so Ezra was just a great example in pulling all of that together. If you look in the book of Nehemiah, look in chapter 13. And beginning about verse 6 there, and we'll read a few verses because this really gives you the sense of what's going on after he's come back from where thinking that things are pretty much okay. He starts in the first couple of verses there of chapter 13 talking about how some things had gone wrong and somebody even moved into the temple who wasn't supposed to be there. And he says in verse 6, but during all this time I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had gone to the king. After some time, however, I asked leave from the king, and I came to Jerusalem and learned about the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah by preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. And it was very displeasing to me, so I threw all of Tobiah's household's goods out of the room. And then I gave an order, and they cleansed the room, and I returned there the utensils of the house of God with the grain offerings and the frankincense. I also discovered that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them. And so the Levites and the singers who performed the service had gone away, each to his own field. And so I reprimanded the officials, and I said, why is the house of God forsaken? And then I gathered them together and restored them to their posts, and all Judah then brought the tithe of the grain, the wine, oil into the storehouse. In charge of the storehouses, I appointed Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and Pedaiah of the Levites. And in addition to them was Hanan the son of Zachor and the son of Mananiah, for they were considered reliable, and it was their task to distribute to their kinsmen. Remember me for this, O my God, and do not blot out my loyal deeds, which I have performed for the house of my God and its services. In those days I saw in Judah some who were treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sacks of grain and loading them on donkeys as well as wine and grapes and figs and all kinds of loads. And they brought them into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And so I admonished them on the day they sold food. Also, men of Tyre were living there who imported fish and all kinds of merchandise and sold them to the sons of Judah on the Sabbath, even in Jerusalem. And then I reprimanded the nobles of Judah and said to them, what is this evil thing that you're doing by profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers do the same so that our God brought on us and on this city all this trouble? Yet you are adding to the wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. It came about that as it grew dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors be shut and they should not open them until after the Sabbath. And then I stationed some of my servants at the gates so that no load would enter on the Sabbath day. Once or twice, the traders and merchants of every kind of merchandise spent the night outside Jerusalem. And I warned them and said, why do you spend the night in front of the wall? If you do so again, I will use force against you. And from that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. And I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come as gatekeepers to sanctify the Sabbath day. For this also, remember me, O my God, and have compassion on me, according to the greatness of your loving kindness. You think of a man who's thinking things are going well, especially a man like Nehemiah, his passion was going to be to try to set things right. And what does he find when he comes back? It's a mess. Notice what he's talking about there. How about the stuff in the temple? We're starting there where they supposedly got things right. This Tobiah guy, he's a Gentile. They moved the Gentile into the temple court. Ooh, ouch. That's not going to be good. So you've got to clean all that mess up. And then they stop bringing the tithes. So how are the priests going to support themselves? How are they going to do their work? Well, they can't. So they all went back to their own farms and things. So who's with the temple? It's political at this point. They're not doing what they're supposed to do. And since nobody's there, kind of watching out everything, what happens on the Sabbath day? Outside the walls. I can just, you know, Nehemiah, I get the impression from the reading, this is a type A personality guy
who's excitable and isn't afraid to show his excitement. And so he's leaning over the wall going, if you guys don't get out of here, I will use force. There's another time when he talks about him grabbing his boots and shaking, pulling hairs out of his beard. What are you doing? He has zeal for God. And these people have forgotten him. This, I think, is about where Malachi comes in. Because the people had gone up and down so many times. God had given them 70 years of captivity trying to change things. How much did it change? They're right back doing what they were again. You know, if it was all of us and we were there, we didn't know what to do, right? I mean, we'd have built that temple, got the walls built, city would have been done, everything would have been fine. At least that's the way we kind of look at it sometimes, right? How could they be so dumb? And then what you really start realizing is what God is chronicling here for us is the human condition. That without each generation, each person paying attention to what God wants, why God wants it, and how God wants people to serve him, then people easily just start going their own way. And how long does it take for things to get out of hand? I always go back to one of the Judges. One generation. That's all it takes. Apostasy from God is always only one generation away. Now, we would love for that not to be the next generation after us. And so that's where a lot of these lessons that Malachi has have to come in. So let's look at a few of those things. Malachi is in a different style book. Malachi is what they, fancy words here, they call it didactic dialectic. And it's basically a question, response, answer kind of thing where the writer makes a charge or an assertion. You guys have a problem. And they come back and go, what problem? It's not our fault. He comes back, yes, it is, and here's why. So it's kind of back and forth like that. The whole book kind of goes back and forth with each of the things. Example, when he starts out, he says, I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? So it's that back and forth thing that you see going on. And so the outline is really just a little piece up front, the first five verses, where God reassures them that he really does love them. And that he has loved them all along. And in light of what I just went through, that by itself should be amazing. These are groups of people who have time and time again abandoned their God. And yet, what we find is that there's always just enough, the few who will keep it going and occasionally can spark a resurgence towards God. And so it's almost like that's what we hope for, is even if it's just a few of us, that we keep it going and that we pray that maybe we can be instrumental in sparking one of those resurgences towards God. And so he's going to deal with some problems. And these are problems that were post-exile problems, where they had a lack of respect for God and his law. That was one of the big issues that they had to deal with. They really had messed up and abandoned the duty that they had to teach the next generations. Divorce and mixed marriages was a big problem. Questioning God's justice. They were at the point where they went, how can it possibly be fair? How is this an example of God's justice? And I can't tell you how many conversations I've had with people who, in one way or another, look at either the fact that good things happen to bad people or that there's just evil in the world and want to question God's justice. That just seems to be a natural kind of reaction that people have. Withholding tithes and offerings, what that really means is they've gotten selfish and they were just holding their stuff for themselves. They weren't thinking about what they needed to give back. And then just basically turning away from God. Turning away from God to their own interests. So those are the things that Malachi is going to deal with. So we'll go through a few of those. I want to look at each one because if you think about that short list that's a pretty good list of the things that people have problems with today, do they not? If you start looking at it, you can almost always rack up at least a couple of them for anybody that you're talking to. And these are some of the problems that we have to deal with. And so, fortunately, I've kind of dealt with a lot of them, so we can understand kind of what God has in mind here. But remember that when he finishes this message, God's going to say, and that's enough for now. I'll see you in 400 years. This is the closing. This is kind of like the last message that they get that they're going to have to hang on to. Let's look at the first six verses. All right, beginning at verse 6.
Book of Malachi. And the first chapter. And I'm not sure why Malachi and Matthew both have to start with M-A, because I wind up turning, you know, and there's only one blank page separating the two, so. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect, says the Lord of hosts to you? O priests who despise my name, but you say, how have we despised your name? You are presenting defiled food upon my altar, but you say, how have we defiled you? In that you say the table of the Lord is to be despised. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Or would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? But now, will you not entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us? With such an offering on your part, will he receive any of you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. For from the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you are profaning it, in that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, and as for its fruit, its food is to be despised. You also say, my, how tiresome it is, and you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring what was taken by robbery, and what is lame or sick, and so you bring the offering. Should I receive that from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is feared among the nations. So, starts out with a simple phrase. Where's my honor? That's very similar to what Isaiah said. Isaiah 1:1. That was about 740 BC, 200 years earlier, where he said, an ox knows its owner. My people don't know. How about Jeremiah? When he said, all these people are doing all these things and asking, where's the Lord? Who is the Lord in any of this? Pattern here repeating again, isn't it? Over and over. People despising God, not giving him the honor that's due him. And yet, when Malachi comes up and says, you are not giving God the honor that is due, what was their response? How does that work? We're doing it. It's interesting in Isaiah. When Isaiah is talking to the people and says, you've got big problems here. I've had enough of your sacrifices and burnt offerings. Was God just saying, well, you know, that's okay. You don't need to do those anymore. They were still bringing them and doing them right. And did they think they were all right? Yeah. Do you think the people in Malachi's time, they're bringing some offerings to the temple. They're going through the motions. Do you think they're going to think they're doing all right? I think probably they did. I think this is a surprise. So, like, you know, they'd go and be surprised at this. And he says, no, look at what you're bringing. Look at what you're offering. What has God always wanted from us? Our best. Our best. He didn't want second best or leftovers. And effectively, that's what they're offering your God, isn't it? When you start reading through,
looking at it is the lame, the blind, can't sell those anyway. That's good. Give that to God. I mean, what's the difference, really, right? They're just going to kill it and put it on a sacrifice, and the priest is going to eat it. So, might as well. Nothing wrong with that. What was wrong? He kept telling them was, if you will give me your best, what will I do for you? I will bless you in ways that you cannot even count. But they had trouble accepting that for some of these other reasons he deals with later on. And so that whole concept that he's dealing with there of what should come first. What should come first is our loyalty to God and doing our best for God. That's what comes first. Now, do we then give it up if, you know, the next day we don't get blessings that we think are commensurate with our service to God? No. It doesn't matter what comes after that. God says, I told you what I want. Here's the service that I want you to give. They have a problem. So was God willing to say, all right, well, I mean, if that's all you got, then keep going? I'm not there again. He says, when somebody just kind of closed the door, just shut it down, I'd rather have nothing than this leftover stuff. Which is more effective, the leftovers or nothing? In God's eyes, what's the difference? There's no difference, folks. There's no difference. That's part of what we don't understand about God sometimes is there's his way, and then there's what? Everything else. There's no gradations here. It's not for us to go, well, I'm close. This is the same thing that in Zechariah they were bringing up when he said, shall we keep fasting? And the question was, is this for you, or is it for God? Absolutely. Absolutely. And I gave this illustration before when I was talking about my oldest son Aaron in some of the classes. My wife reminded me I got the wrong class. He always made A's in math. This was like a entry-level health class or something like that. Okay, one of those things where all you have to do is show up, be a warm, live body, and you're just about guaranteed an A. You know, and he gets OB. And we're going to ask him, like, how does this happen? How does this even happen for someone who's a straight A student? And it boiled down to, I make A's on all the exams. Okay, what else? Like, well, there might have been that thing about turning homework in. Wasn't interesting, so kind of didn't do that part. And sometimes that's sort of the way we look at God sometimes. It's like, okay, the parts that we find interesting, we'll get that done. And it's not so interesting. B doesn't stand for bad. There's no B's in God's word. You do what you're capable of doing. You give your best to God. And it doesn't matter whether that's a little or a lot. If it's your best, then that's what God's happy with. Do we have a New Testament example of that? What's the illustration that Jesus used? Yeah, the parable of talents is one. Several others. What else? The widow of the mites. Okay. She threw two mites in. Got a lot of money. Had some mites I handed out at the last conference that we had here. Well, gee, for essence, there's the right mites if you love her. But it meant a lot to her. It was all she had. And so it meant a lot to her, and it meant a lot to God. Because that came from the heart. So that's the lesson that Malachi's trying to get across to them. Really, the heart's not in the right place. They're robbing God. And the primary blame is putting on the priests because they weren't setting the right example for the people. We're going to see that this leadership thing falls a lot here in Malachi as he starts talking through what some of the problems are. Because they did not have the leadership. All right. Second one, dereliction of duty. We've got time for one more, and then we'll cover the rest of it next week. In the second chapter, the first nine verses, he then addresses this whole problem that they'd had with the priests.
He says, and now this commandment is for you, O priests. If you do not listen, and if you do not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. And indeed, I have cursed them already, because you are not taking it to heart. Behold, I am going to rebuke your offspring, and I will spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your feasts, and you will be taken away with it. And then you will know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant may continue with Levi, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him as an object of reverence, so he revered me and stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and unrighteousness was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned back many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But as for you, you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by the instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. So I also have made you despised and abased before all the people, just as you are not keeping my ways, but are showing partiality in the instruction. They were showing partiality by some people that teach, some people that didn't. They were obviously making up some of their own rules because of what they're accepting and not accepting. We looked at what Nehemiah came back and found after his absence to all the things going on in the temple. It's the priests who were having a problem with all of that. And he talks about this covenant with Levi. What's the whole deal about Levi? Levi was the priestly tribe. That was the tribe that all the priests had to come from. Now, you could be descended from Levi to be a priest. There's a little bit of specialization there. They had three kind of families. One that was responsible for holy things, and one that was responsible for the carts and the horses, boards and all that kind of stuff. And they had all the divisions of labor split up. But then there was the group that only the high priest could come from. And that had to be a descendant of Aaron. Okay, so anyone from Levi could be a priest, but not all of them could be high priests. That was only Aaron and his children. And that changed lines a couple of times as we look at history. But the point was, is that that group was ransomed. You ever remember the story there? That when they came out of the land of Egypt, remember the last plague? What was that 10th plague? Death of the firstborn, right? But all of the firstborn in Israel were spared. And they started numbering them up, and they counted up, and they said, okay, everybody in the tribe of Levi, you got this many folks, and firstborn that were spared, there's this many of them, I'll swap. The lives of the firstborn were mine. I'll take Levi. And from there forward, and actually with a little balance left, so they had to pay up. And then from that time forward, Levi was the tribe that was serving God. In exchange, what did they get when they went into the land? Yeah, they got a few cities scattered here and there. How fair was that? I mean, everybody else is getting these luscious pastures, land grants, and almost like you remember the Out West story, and everybody's, running out the land and things. Well, they got Joshua Hardy behind them, they're out conquering, and then they go, yeah, I'll take this track. And I love the story of Caleb's daughter, running up the air, going, they had the lush land. The Levites didn't get it. But they got a lot of else. They were supposed to be supported by the rest of Israel. They were scattered throughout Israel. What was their primary role? The lips of the priest should preserve knowledge. Their role was to teach and to make sure that the knowledge of God didn't pass out of the land. And so that was their big responsibility. That's the role that they played. Now, we don't have a tribe of Levi anymore. That was part of the Old Testament. Is there still a priesthood? Where does the priesthood come from these days? Hey, pray for you folks. We're the priesthood. And it's really kind of an analogous thing. The lips of the priest should preserve knowledge. What's one of the roles of
service to God in his kingdom. One of the biggest is to get the knowledge of God out. It's that responsibility. Whether it's just in living our lives right as an example, whether it's being able to talk to someone when we have opportunity, whether it's teaching classes, whether it's raising our kids, there's all kinds of ways to fill that role. Because it don't feel like just because you might not be able to stand up and preach a sermon or teach a class that you're exempt from that role. Each of us has a part to play in it. And it's only when we all play our part, and I think that's what he's talking about with Levi here. He says, I made this covenant with them, and they all had different roles to play. And when they all work together and played their roles, things went well.